We're back in Genesis. Grab your Bible, grab a phone, an app, your remarkable device, whatever, and open up to Genesis chapter 11. Different languages and cultures have long caused great divisions among people on the earth. Some years ago, a friend told me he was on a bus overseas in UK, the UK, in the city of Newport. And on this bus was a woman in what we would consider Muslim clothing. And she was talking to her son and going on and on and on. And this began to agitate this English fellow that was sitting behind her. And at one point, the man just snapped and he yelled at this woman. He said, "When you're in the UK, you should speak English." And almost immediately, another passenger on the bus turned around and stared this angry man down in the eyes and told him, "We're in Wales, and she's speaking Welsh." And this embarrassed man, you know, might have the rest of this trip said absolutely nothing, he said. You see, language, this communication between people, it can be difficult. It can cause trouble, but it's also an incredible gift of the Lord to us. But you think about it, that God reveals himself, he reveals truth to us in written language, right? Our Bibles. We grow relationally with one another through language. We do business and we learn and we comfort others using language. It is a gift. But you also, again, know, right, if you've ever found yourself in a situation where you don't know the language of the land you're in or the people that are around you, it does become incredibly frustrating. Every time I'm in Mexico, I hear some American, and to be honest, I've been that American at some point in my life, who just begins to talk slower and louder as if that's the key to someone really understanding, right? As if you go into Spanish 101 and they tell you, you know, it's just like English, but slower and louder. People get it, it's going to be fine, something like that. And we know that's not. Now, the passage that we're about to read this morning is called the Tower of Babel. And on a quick reading of this passage, it's a simple story explaining how different languages have come about. But to me, here's how it used to sound, right? It used to sound like this. The people build this giant tower up to where God is, right? All the way up into space is where they're on their way to. And God feels so incredibly threatened, right? They're coming after me. They're invading me. And so God thwarts their plans by giving them different languages. And that's the end of the story. And that's all it is. And I don't know where it came about, but that's kind of the way it got stuck in my head, as if that's what it was. Now, what I want you to see today is that common cultural interpretation, that's not quite right. That doesn't begin to explain what's really going on here. And I want you to see that. And so after we read here in a moment, or, you know, let's go ahead and do it now. I'm going to attempt to show you that. So let's read Genesis 11. We're going to be in the first 9 verses this morning. "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.' And the Lord came down to the city and the tower to which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people. And they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language.' And so they went, so they may not understand one another's speech. And so the Lord dispersed them from over the face of the earth, all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore the name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over all the face of the earth. The grass withers, the flower fades." Let's pray. And gracious Lord, as we come to your word today, stir our hearts with the truth that is found in this Babel account. Challenge our assumptions, expose our pride and our self-reliance. And we ask you to do that. You know, it so often leads us, Lord, to resist you, to reject your lordship over our lives. So we ask you to challenge us there. Show us the futility of our efforts apart from you. and reveal to us your great wisdom in dividing and scattering the rebellious people at Babel. And we ask that you would apply this, your word, powerfully in our lives, and in Jesus, you know, that's what we're asking, Lord, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you might remember in Genesis 10, we learned about the 70 nations that had descended from Noah's three sons, you know, who had spread throughout the entire world, or at least the known world, with their culture, with their language, right? So that's what we are learning about, and that's where it is. And here's what I need you to understand, is that chapters 10 and chapter 11 are not in chronological order, and we kind of want to do it that way. And if you do it that way, you're going to say, well, hold on, they already have their own languages. How are their languages coming afterwards? But here's kind of what's going on. Moses, right, who filled with the Holy Spirit, carried along by the Holy Spirit, who wrote this, he is telling all about these ethno-geographic people groups, the Assyrians, right, the Girgashites, the Egyptians, and so on, right, all 70 of them. And then he kind of stops there thinking something like this, oh, wait, I need to explain what caused this single people group that came from the ark to suddenly spread out. How did they get to have cultures and languages and such of that nature? And so, right, and so if you look at your Bible, you'll actually see that in the next section, in verse 10 of chapter 11 there, it picks back up telling us all the descendants of Noah's oldest son, Shem. But if you took the story here of Babel, Tower of Babel, good, I should know that, right? If you take that out of the middle, you'll see it all just becomes one kind of genealogical story there, or a list there. So then, our passage then begins by telling us all the people had one language and the same words. And that seems a little weird to us, right? Now, you can think of it this way. We share a language with the English, right? But we do not share all the same words. They say trolley when what they mean is a shopping cart. They say biscuits when what they mean is cookies, right? They use the word bloody, very different than the way we use that word. Or even in the United States, right? You know, I'll tell you all the time, the most intelligent people use that word y'all, but you'll also hear people say you all, or even worse, yous guys. Right? They're different words, but the same language. Right, the same culture, same words, and so here they are, right? They have the same language, they have the same words, they have this common culture here, and you have this question, I think, that arises. Well, so what? What's wrong with that? Well, you know, why does God even care if that's the way it is? Isn't that what we kind of long for as a culture even today? Well, remember, right, that after the flood, and you can glance back to Genesis 9:1 and see this. God instructed them, and here it is, right, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Right? It wasn't just stay in one place, but fill the earth. They're to spread out and fill the earth. But in verse 2 here, we see that the people have found this nice place, and what have they done, right? It says right there, they have settled there. They've all found one spot, which again, doesn't sound so evil to us. Most of us want to do that in our life, but collectively, it's not obedience to God's word. It is not filling the earth as the Lord at this time particularly has commanded them. Now, there is a subtext going on here with this traveling eastward, because often in Scripture, moving eastward is this symbolic aspect of moving away from God. It symbolizes the rebellion against God. Adam and Eve, right? They traveled east after they're expelled from the garden. And then, remember what, Cain was condemned to be a wanderer his whole life, but then he decides, I'm not going to wander, I'm going to build a city. Well, where does he go? He goes east and builds that city. When Lot leaves Abraham, we'll see a little later, he's going to travel eastward, and he's going to travel to this quaint little region called Sodom and Gomorrah, and that's where he's going to settle. And so you got this idea of traveling eastward as away from God. So then they travel east, and they plan to build a city, and they plan to build this tower, and archaeology has given us reason to believe that the location of this is about 50 miles south of Baghdad, Iraq. So if you know what that looks like, that's kind of the environment we're talking about. Now, in verse 4, we hear a generalized quote from the people that says, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. Now, you and I hear that and think, bricks, who cares? Like, that is, there's a bunch in my yard that I have no purpose for. It's not a big deal. It's as if I pulled out, right, a circa 2003 flip phone, and I'm like, behold, this technological marvel, it has T9. Your texting will be incredible. You know, you're just not impressed by that kind of technology, and yet making bricks is high-level technology for the time, and so you've got to kind of see it the way it would have been for them then, right? And technological advancements can be used for good, they can be used for bad, they can be used for really dumb things in our world, right? I don't know if you saw this past week, a surgeon transplanted a pig's kidney into a human who had kidney failure, right? Mind-blowing that can be done. And not to be outdone, Van Leeuwen, right, the ice cream company, created ranch dressing-flavored ice cream, probably less significant. You think about 1969, right? We used technology to land a man on the moon, maybe. And today, today we have technological marvels in our pockets, almost all of us, right, that are more advanced than the technology that accomplished that, or so I'm told. I won't argue over it, right? But, you know, to which someone once said, I have a device in my pocket containing the sum of all human knowledge. I use it to view pictures of cats and start arguments with strangers. I mean, but technology, right? Now, with this newfound technology that they have, a brick making, they decide they are going to build this city. They're going to build this tower up into the heavens, which for most of my life, again, I pictured kind of as a narrow tower that the whole goal was to get up to space and find out where God lives, and they're just going to like knock on his door when they get there. And that's really not it at all, right? That's not even ultimately the goal. That's not the idea here. It's actually most likely what is, in Babylonian history, is called a ziggurat. It's this temple-like structure. It's built similar to a pyramid, but with more flat sections to it. Platforms and then more stairs and platforms and more stairs. And it's about 300 feet high. And I know that's a hard number. We're not good at understanding that. So let me put that in meters for you. Just kidding. We're not good at that either. Think about it like a football field turned vertical, and that gets you to 300 feet high or somewhere close to a 30-foot building, if that helps. And equally as wide. So you're seeing this huge cube-like structure is what it's believed to be. Now, the top was painted blue, and it was considered the realm of the gods. Not that they expected to find God there, but that they could ascend to this presence of God, to be in the presence of God, and that was the idea behind this. Now, listen, the city and the tower here, they're not evil in and of themselves. You can build a tower if you want. That's okay. Like, that's not what's evil here. There have been many towers that have been built since that are not evil. You've got the Eiffel Tower, right? The Leaning Tower of Pisa. London has its Tower Bridge, which is not that big of a tower. Hyrule Central Tower. Chicago Sears Tower, which I've, you know, been told is called the Willis Tower now. So what's so evil here? Why does it matter here? Now, if you look what the people say in verse 4, look at that, verse 4. Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. So first of all, right, they don't want to be dispersed. We want to stay here. We want to stay here where it's comfortable, where we know what's going on, where we felt powerful. And secondly, they want to make a name for themselves. They want to be their own autonomous lords, if you will. They want to do whatever they want to do. Right? And I think that's an idea we can probably relate to on some level, right? As Richard Phillip puts so well, he says, true religion responds in faith to God's revealed word. False religion builds its doctrine from human reasoning and will. Right? One says, what does God's word say? And the other one says, what do we think seems reasonable to us? In our culture today, even among Christians, there is this mindset that has kind of found its way into the way we think, that we think of ourselves, we will just figure out what's right and wrong, and we'll make those decisions ourselves. And we mean it like according to whatever we think, whatever we feel, whatever someone here, you know, or there has actually convinced me, that's what's going to be real instead of, you know, God's word. And we ought to live our lives submissively to God's word. I love Martin Luther once resolved this. My conscience is captive to the word of God. Right, and he didn't mean that as a boast, right? But he means it as a, here's what I'm committed to. As a creature of God, as a child of God, that my conscience is captive to the word of God. So then the other sin here is found in that verse 4 phrase, let us make a name for ourselves. Hubris, right? Big word meaning like pride, basically. The same pride that led Adam to want to be like God, right, in the garden. And we see similar pride throughout all of redemptive history. I'll give you one example. Nebuchadnezzar, right? He's in the same region much later on, but he's here in the Babylonian area. And he boasted. He's actually standing atop his palace. I don't know exactly what it looks like, but he was definitely impressed by it. And here's what he boasts. He says, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty. He wants everyone to be really impressed with this, right? And it seems, right, that with each technological advancement, pride does indeed show up. When I was in college, and some of you are old enough might remember this, a guy by the name of Dean Kamen, I had to look his name up, it wasn't like it was known, but Dean Kamen, he boasted that he had invented something that would revolutionize transportation. He said they would actually have to redesign the way cities are built because of this thing that he was going to reveal. And I was all in. I had to see what this was. What is this going to be? And what he revealed, I don't know if any of you caught it, what he revealed was what you and I know as a Segway, right? The little thing that you ride around. He thought that was going to change everything. Now, as you know, because you drove a car here instead of a Segway, right, it was not as successful as he hoped. In fact, the company exists, but they don't even make the device anymore. I guess as a consolation, though, it did give us Paul Blart Mall Cop. That's the best thing that came from that. But anyway, in our passage here, right, they built this city, this pyramid-like like tower that's gone up, and that brings us to verse 5. And maybe you remember, hopefully you remember, when we were in Genesis 8, I think 21, 22, that area, we saw this chiastic literary structure. If you remember, I called it the greater than structure, because once you start to lay out the stuff, it makes the greater than kind of shape, Pac-Man shape. And if you remember, the whole idea here is it's meant to draw our attention to what the center is. Everything's like a mirror reflection, except for that centerpiece, to the center point. And again, you can see that in the sermon resource page. I put those things in there. But all I want you to know here is that verse 5, that's the center point. That's the point where Moses, right, that's the point where ultimately God is trying to draw your attention for you to look at it and see it, right? So that's where we're going here. And you write, again, that question, why? Why does God want to draw my attention to here? Well, the focus here switches to God, right? All the plans of man, but now this question is, so what does God actually think of all this? And, you know, you ever asked yourself that? And I ask this, a very practical thing, right? Before you do something good or bad or something, you don't know what it's going to be, right? Do you ask yourself, what does God think of this? Everything I know from God's word, what would God think of this? And if you haven't, you should. But anyway, listen to verse 5. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And you might think, okay, that's interesting. So God's coming down to investigate. God wants to know what's going on there. Wait, does that mean God doesn't know what's going on here? And you have that thing in your head thinking, like, isn't God omniscient? Doesn't God know everything? Well, yes. Yes, God is omniscient. He knows everything. God is not investigating here. That's not what's happening. But what we have here is actually this sort of irony or sarcasm here. And I know there are a lot of opinions on sarcasm, but do you know that sarcasm actually shows up in Scripture? My favorite example of it is from 1 Kings 18:27, and if you're familiar with that, you know, right, you've got these two prophets, right? You've got the prophets of Baal, who are, you know, and the prophet of God, who is Elijah here, and they're gathered, and they've got this wood, and both of them are going to try to call down fire to prove their God, and the prophets of Baal do it, and nothing happens. There's just crickets chirping in the distance, and, right, Elijah's just sitting there for a while, maybe. But eventually when he talks, what he says is just oozing with sarcasm. I'll summarize it, but he says, hey, you know what? Maybe your God is really deep in thought and he can't hear you right now. Or maybe your God's going to the bathroom right now and that's why he can't hear you. Or maybe he's on vacation or asleep. And that's the prophet of the Lord speaking, right? That's sarcasm. That's mockery. Right? It doesn't mean you can be mockery and sarcasm all the time. Don't hear that as a justification for every form of it, but we do see it here in Scripture. Now the people of Babel in our passage here, they're so impressed with themselves. Think of this. They've got this tower, and it is impressive. Any of us saw it, even today, we'd probably be pretty impressed by this thing, right? And they're showing, like, you know, look at this. Behold this massive reaching tower we have built. Nothing higher has ever been built. And here's the mockery here. If you look at verse 5, God doesn't look up, does he? God has to stoop down to see this thing that they think is so incredibly high and so amazing. Like, oh, let's have a look at this thing you've done, right? And kneels down there and, what is this? Oh, how cute. How cute. You know, there's this stooping that God does to, you know, to make you God in this scenario, just this scenario, right? It's like kneeling down to an ant mound that's about 6 or 7 inches high, right? An ant colony that has just been so proud declaring, look at this giant mound we made. And suddenly you lean down and look at it. Oh, I see what you've done here, right? And so that's where we're at in verse 5. And now we see God's response here in verse 6. Have a look. Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do now will be impossible for them. Now, in a quick reading, again, the Godhead sounds afraid of man here. He does, right? Like, oh no, the people are united, and they're soon going to be able to do anything they want. They're going to, like, take over the world. We won't be able to stop them, right? But we have to stop them somehow. How are we going to do this? And it sounds like God is desperate here. Well, God is not desperate. God is not fearfully in awe of man here. He's not afraid. God is lamenting here. He's lamenting this corrupted spiritual state, right? After the flood, all the things that have happened, well, here they are again, doing what they do, sinning, right? When God says this is only the beginning of what they'll do, right? Deep down, it means that this is the beginning of their rebellion, their depravity. They're going to continue down this depressing road as though God, you know, doesn't exist, as though they're just going to be impressed with themselves. And you know this happens over and over and over again in history, right? And so here, though, right, in verse 7, God reveals his plan to frustrate their desires of the Babylonians' hearts. And we see here, actually, what is this foreshadowing of the triune nature of God once again, right? This, you know, the divine us we see there. Let us go down and confuse their language. And anyway, here, you might wonder, right? Why didn't God just destroy the tower? Why not just, like, you know, volcano in the middle. They had no idea it was there. Something like that. As a kid, did you ever destroy an ant mound? Like, just take that stick and dig it in there and just cause... I'm getting a lot of blanks there. Am I a sociopath, psychopath? I don't know the right word, right? No? Okay. I know some of you. Avery, that doesn't make me feel any better. Okay. So anyway, maybe you don't get it, but those of you that are fellow psychopaths, you know, right? When you do that, you come back and your stick's still sticking there, but they built the mound back up. They use your thing to make it even higher, right? And so it's this idea of even rebuilding it. And so God's actually throwing something in here that is really graceful in the way that it's going to spread the mound and the way that it really comes together in the whole redemptive history, which we see as we go throughout the Bible. But anyway, right, that the moment you think to know here is that the Lord has given them different languages. And this is the reason, right, when at school at some point you've got to take Spanish or French or German, right? So you can blame the Babylonians or Babel for that, rather. Now, it's also why it is incredibly difficult for us to communicate with people of other languages. You know this, right? I was on a mission trip once in Juarez, Mexico, and we're sitting around with people that were kind of close to this church, and I asked this college-age woman, how old are you? Which in Spanish is, I believe, something like, ¿cuántos años tienes? And she just started laughing and goes, uno. Well, I knew she wasn't 1 year old, so I knew something had gone wrong here real bad. And so I looked at someone who could translate for me, and with this smile, she told me, well, listen, años and años are two different words in Spanish. So what you actually just asked her is, how many anuses do you have? In which case, one is a very good answer. Communication across these lines is incredibly difficult, and we feel that even today. And this brings us right to the last two verses today, because here God implements his plan and disperses the people to different regions. And I know there's this question, well, how does he do that? We don't know exactly, right? Did God physically move them? Like, you're over here now, welcome to Mesopotamia. You know, like, is that how it went down? And then give them different languages? Or did everyone wake up the next day and feel like they're in a foreign language movie and they don't have the subtitles on, and so you're like, I don't know, I know what you're saying, and then they just naturally go with the people they know and then spread out, because people tend to do that with people they're like some kind of, you know, group project thing going on. And I don't know. I don't know the answer to that, but there is irony here, as they really wanted to make this name for themselves. That was this big goal of theirs, right? But the irony here is that their reputation's not so great. No one thinks back to Babel and is like, those guys are awesome. I'm so glad of Babel. Over spring break, we watched the movie Titanic with our kids. We skipped the art session. We also visited the Titanic Museum that is down in Branson, because we happened to be in Branson. We didn't drive there for it. But you probably know this, right? The Titanic was declared, this is the largest ship that's ever been built, right? And all kinds of other superlatives about it. The reality, I had never known this until the museum, right? But it was really just a copy of a ship called the Olympic. And there's another one, I forget what its name was. But what they did with the Titanic is they added 3 inches onto the wooden deck in the back. And so it was this much bigger than the previously built ship. It was also infamously, hubrisly declared unsinkable. It's famous for that. And we wanted, you know, they were wanting to make this name for themselves. In fact, that evening, or when it happened, right, they're going full steam ahead in the darkness, despite knowing there's an iceberg somewhere in the region and there shouldn't be one. In fact, from what they were telling us, only 3 times in history, even since, recorded history, has there ever been an iceberg that low in that region. And you and I hope you know how it ended, or I just ruined the movie for you. Ship sinks, goes to the bottom of the Atlantic. And Titanic is his known name, right? You think of trying to make a name for yourself, but not for good reasons, and it doesn't go well, right? Everyone knows Titanic, but not because it's everything they meant, right? It's because of the disaster that happened. Now, of all those who are building the Tower of Babel here, do you know how many of the names we know that are recorded in history? Like the architect, Billy, you know, who carried the stone? We don't even know if it was Billy, because we don't know any of their names, not a single one of them. In fact, the only name that we get from this whole thing is Babel, right? Which in the language of the Babylonians meant the gate of God, this idea, right? It even tied into this tower, that the gate of God, we can approach God this way. But in Hebrew, you know, the word Babel means to confuse. And you know, today, if you use the word Babel, you mean someone's gibbering and you don't have no idea what they're saying. They're just babbling on. They failed to make a name for themselves. And so that brings us to the end of the passage itself. But I want to, before we're done here, I want to revisit one thing, pride, and I want to point forward to another, and that's Jesus and the gospel. And you could argue here that Babel is the first significant humanistic culture. You know, they sought their significance, they thought their meaning, they looked for hope in human progress. If we just keep getting better, if we just keep advancing, that's the thing. That's eternity, that's heaven, that's success, right? What we know, though, right, is that they certainly were not the last humanistic culture. Bruce Waltke says this: today, self-idolizing humanity is storming outer space, hoping to subdue even the heavenly bodies, and through genetic engineering has the potential to clone and shape humanity according to its own imagination. What had historically been the prerogative of God alone has now come under the dominion of depraved humanity. The prospect is frightening. And it is. So much of it is awesome, right? For the guy that needs a kidney, is walking around with a pig kidney in him right now, he's like, this is fantastic, right? But and yet, right, for many, this idea of progress, which was often called humanism, right, is sadly just is the deepest hope of humanity. And humanism, the only hope for eternal life, is that we figure out how we can medically make this body that we're in actually live in this fallen, messed up world forever. That's the greatest hope, that we can somehow never die and continue in this life. And the only hope for paradise is that maybe we can eliminate pain and suffering. Maybe we can maximize pleasure for everybody, right? In this life. The only hope for peace is to unite all of humanity into one world order, right? To bring it under one language, maybe, or Google's going to get us there a little faster, according to the commercials I see. Now, you don't have to observe the world very long to know that these ideas are not reality. Over and over, right? There's wars and wars and wars and wars, and people hate each other, and there's more division. It's not working. And it's not going to happen, because the world that we actually live in, not the one you might wish you live in, but the world we actually live in, is corrupted by sin. And that affects everything, and it's going to continue to affect everything. And because of this, because the Babylonian heart is alive and well in humanity today, and listen, I don't just mean in those people, right? The people not like you. I don't just mean the extreme forms of rich celebrities or politicians or whatever group it is you don't like, right? The desire to be great, I expect, if you are honest, is something that you can relate to deep down. And you might object to that at first, right? My heart wants to object to it too. I'm like, I don't want to be great. I don't want to be super famous. I don't want to be anything like that, right? Because you think, I don't want to change the world. I'm not that mindset. But maybe you just want to be a great mom or a great dad. Maybe you just want to be the best in your department. You know, just better than those other three guys. Or to make contributions to your field that someone acknowledges. Or maybe you just want a great name among your friends that everyone's like, he's a really cool guy. You'd love him. You should meet him. Right? Or among your 36 followers on social media that they all like your stuff. Or maybe you just want to be first chair in whatever thing you're in. Right? Or whatever little part of your world that you're like, I don't want to be huge, but I would like to be good at this. Right? And again, it's not necessarily evil to want that. Pursuing excellence is good. We ought to do that. We ought to do a good job, especially when we have the right mindset. We want to do it to the glory of God. We want to do it to the strength of the Lord, right? And technological progress can be good too. I appreciate indoor plumbing. I do. I've not used otherwise, but not much. But I appreciate it, right? Now listen, though. We don't create meaning and significance in our lives by being great at anything. And that's a significant thing for you to understand. That's not where your meaning comes from. No technological progress or accomplishment is going to give you life purpose, no matter what it is you create. But it begs this question, right? What towers have you built in your life? What monuments of grandness? Where are you trying to find purpose outside of God's purposes? You see, you and I live in 2024, and we don't think bricks are impressive, but there's all kinds of other things that we really are impressed with. In fact, we live in a time when there is more technology, more knowledge, more medical advancements, more autonomy as individuals, right? Freedom to pursue just about any profession you want, or any pleasure you want, or any idea you want. And people are more depressed today than ever before in history. You're like, how do you know? Well, I don't know everybody or every era, right? But last year, more Americans committed suicide than in any other year in existence. Over 50,000 souls. And there are all sorts of theories why, right? Social media, isolation, lack of access to mental health care, economic stress, substance abuse, traumatic childhoods, anxiety from news and doom scrolling. And I believe all those are incredibly significant. They have impacts. Those are very real issues that need to be dealt with. But on a deeper level, I can't help but wonder, what about the lack of meaning to people's lives? It's almost like nihilism. Nihilism is the air we breathe now. Just, right? What about just meaning in our lives because they don't know God, because they don't have the hope of the gospel? They don't know what it means to be a child of God and to live with a vision for the glory of God, to be known by God and to know God, to have a sense of, you know, whatever happens in life, there's something grander and greater to come because of what Christ has done for me. Now listen, you don't need to be great in this life. And I'm not saying don't do well, right? I don't want any of you to come home like, Mom, I got an F, but remember what Pastor said for Sunday? It's cool, right? That's not what I mean, but you don't need to be great in this life. That is not where your meaning comes from. You need to know the Lord. That's what you need. That's all, right? You need to know the Lord, and that is all. And so then last thing is this, right? In this passage, we see this great dispersing and division of people, but in the gospel, we see this reversal of it, and it's a weird thing. God spreads everyone out, and he brings them back together, and we see this great uniting of God's people, and you wonder, well, how so? Is it, how does the gospel bring them back together? Well, there's this fascinating prophecy in the book of Zephaniah, Zephaniah 3:9, and just listen to this. God says, "For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord." And we see this fulfilled most clearly at Pentecost, right? In the book of Acts, when the people are given this, the gospel is preached to them, and they don't suddenly all have one language. You know that. You can walk out of here, and you're going to find people that don't speak your language, or you don't speak their language, right? But this miraculous thing occurs when the good news is spoken. Listen to this in Acts 2:5. "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, and at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language." Right? Someone's speaking. They're all Jewish people speaking in what would be Hebrew or Aramaic, but they're all hearing it in their own language. All right? So it goes on. "Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. They hear the gospel in their own language. And today you think that's awesome, right? And today, though, we live where we still have different things. There's different nations. You've got your Russia and Poland and Peru. We got different languages. But God is bringing his people together in the church. And at the end of the age, when Christ returns, we will see this pure and sinless unity that so far we have only gotten a tiny taste of in the church, unfortunately, right? And in the book of Revelation, we learn what this will look like. In Revelation 7:9, the Apostle John is writing what will be reality. And listen to what he says. He says, "After this, I looked," and I know we've heard this in recent weeks, hear it again, right? "After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb,'" right? They are worshiping together. And we're seeing this in English, right? It would have been written Greek originally. Here, right? But there's this commonality that they're all able to worship God in the same language here. Now may the work of the glorious gospel, listen to this, may the work of the glorious gospel, more than the agendas of all the secular tribes you belong to, may the gospel drive your passions, may the gospel drive your purposes, and may it bring us together as a united people of God. Christian, we're almost done here. Christian, your life is not about the glory of your achievements. And some of you really need to hear that. Your life is not about the glory, the success of your achievements. So stop thinking strictly in terms of what you will accomplish or establish or accumulate or build. Stop thinking about your influence, your reputation, your legacy, and start thinking about what God is doing in and through you. And through us, his people, together for his glory. Listen, God is the builder, and you are the monument of his grace and mercy. God is the creator, and you are a testament to his glory and grace. Let's pray. Almighty God, we desire to be deeply grateful for your boundless compassion that allows us to address you as our Heavenly Father and not just God. We rejoice that through Christ's sacrifice, we who were once estranged from your promises, that we have been brought into your family as beloved sons and daughters. And so please move mightily among us in this church, in this town, in this nation, and in our generation. Unite those who are scattered and divided. Draw them into the embrace of your church, your embrace, and into your arms, Lord, that we may together glorify your name. And Lord, humble us under your mighty hand and unite us in Christ alone as we learn day by day to surrender our wills to your purposes, that our values would be your values, that our satisfaction would be found in you. We ask this in the matchless name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.